We're looking this morning at Psalm 13, and we're going to start by reciting the psalm, saying the psalm together. Its starting point may not be exactly where you are this morning, but that's okay. The psalms are given to us so that we can say them and sing them together. And it may be that for you to join in, even though the starting point isn't precisely where you are, will actually be a great blessing for someone else who realises that there's solidarity and community in Christian worship. So let's stand and let's say these words. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Grant us as we listen now, Lord, not to have hard hearts. Grant us to have open hearts. And we pray you would speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We booked an excursion to a water park, but no one told us we had to bring our own swimsuits and towels. We assumed they would be included in the price. I compared the size of our one-bedroom suite to our friend's three-bedroom suite, and ours was significantly smaller. Although the brochure said that the kitchen was fully equipped, there was no egg slicer in the drawers. I was bitten by a mosquito. The brochure did not mention mosquitoes. We went on holiday to Spain and had a problem with the taxi drivers as they were all Spanish. No one told us there would be fish in the sea. The children were startled. I think these are all genuine complaints to tourism and travel firms. This is a retail example of a customer complaint. A customer phoned to complain following the delivery of a curtain pole. On finding no one at home, the driver decided it would be possible to still deliver the pole through the letterbox. When the customer returned, they found their dog pinned to the wall. I wonder how easy you find it to make complaints to the person who's responsible for the problem. I mean, those people were making complaints to the people who weren't really responsible for the problem, but they were assuming that they were, in most cases. Do you find it easy to make complaints? I think our society is generally finding it a little bit easier to make complaints than perhaps it did. It used to be said by restaurateurs that the trouble was with English diners that they would never ever tell you, even if something was totally off. Other cultures would be very certain to tell you, but English people wouldn't. You never got any feedback. I think our culture is moving a little bit more in the direction of making direct complaints. If you want to know how to make a good complaint, you can look it up. I found this little template online, which said, first of all, and this assumes you're addressing the person who is responsible, first of all, just state what the problem is. Secondly, say what your feelings about it are, how it's affected you. And thirdly, state what you'd like them to do about it. I thought it was a pretty neat little sequence, really. And of course, these days, so much of the time, you can make complaints online where there are these pro forma forms, and you kind of go through. And sometimes there are even little drop-down menus. You can say that the item was broken, or was not fit for purpose, or whatever it was. Complaints are a part of life. And there should be. It's right. When they're done in the right way and to the right people. What about complaining to God, though? Have you ever done that? Have you ever wanted to, but not quite known how to, or felt that you want to, but actually it's not the right sort of thing to do, that complaining to God is a bit like a child who says something inappropriate when visitors are around, or just says something inappropriate when anyone's around, and has to learn there are certain kinds of speech that are just inappropriate. Is complaining inappropriate to Almighty God, who does all things well? The Psalms are given to us not just to give us information, to give us teaching, if you like. They're there to show us what to do and to give us something to do in all sorts of different situations. They're there for individual believers. They're also there for the life of the believing community as a whole. Either to say out loud or to sing out loud. And we've already said Psalm 13 together this morning. Having done a kind of overview of the Psalms last term, I've decided from here on for this term, and maybe the beginning of next, if that's the way the Lord leads, to try to focus on some of the kinds of psalm that you get and to learn from them in giving us a kind of toolbox or toolkit for certain situations that we face. In other words, we're not just looking for instruction here, we've been given something to use and something to do. And it's fascinating when you start analysing the different kinds of psalms that there are very large numbers of psalms that fall under the general heading of lament, or as we could put it, complaint, or even protest. And I think there's something in the word lament, but to my mind it doesn't go quite far enough and doesn't always capture the tones and the energy and the content of these psalms. It somehow just sounds a bit too sort of quiet, like a very long, slow violin solo or something, whereas what you get in the Psalms is a bit more energetic and it's got a bit more drum and bass, shall we say. And there are very large numbers of these Psalms of lament, of complaint, and of protest. And over the next three Sundays, we're going to be looking at some varieties of that. Interestingly, the people who spend their lives studying these things and they work out all their sort of systems and categories reckon that there are very large numbers in the Psalms, which itself is instructive and interesting. Also that Psalm 13 represents, almost in the purest form, a kind of template for the Psalms of lament, protest and complaint. It almost forms, if you like, something to use, but something from which you can generalise. Which is almost like those menus and those pro forma forms that you get where you fill in the different bits. And so we can think of Psalm 13 this morning in those two ways, as words actually to take and use for ourselves and with us and others and for others, but also as giving us these different aspects of how, if you like, to bring a complaint to God, how to go about that. Empty boxes with headings for us to fill in for ourselves. And as we look at it, we see a kind of division into three parts. First of all, the complaint, and as sometimes happens in older English, I'm going to leave the first three letters off and just call it the plaint, from which we get the word plaintive as well, because the next one is a P, it'd be easy to remember, a plea, and the third one is a P as well, praise. Plaint, plea, praise. Those three things. And as we look at it, what we notice is that this is someone for whom time has become agonizing and even weaponized. David says it's for the director of music, so this is for people generally to sing, but he's speaking about an intensely personal experience in which just the ticking of a clock, although that's anachronistic, and we could say for him the passing of the hours as marked by the movement of the sun is agony, because it just seems to be going on and on and on without relief. Four times, he says, How long? There's something that appears completely interminable, and it doesn't feel as though it should be that way, but it is that way. It's a spiritual problem, or a problem with a spiritual dimension. It feels like God has completely forgotten him. You know what it's like when someone forgets you? Just seems to neglect you completely. Almost doesn't recognize you. I remember being at a wedding of a friend, and a woman my age bounded up and said, "Oh, hello, Julian." And we had a conversation for 20 minutes. I couldn't remember who she was. I managed to keep it going and keep it going and keep it going. I still couldn't remember who she was. I didn't like to give it away. And in the end, she said, "Oh, there's Brian. I must go and talk to Brian." And instantly it clicked, because Brian had been our English teacher together for a term. But it was too late by then. Sometimes it feels like God has just forgotten who we are. I wonder if you know what that feels like. It's tough, isn't it? Not just forgetting, but it feels like God has hidden his face. There's another dramatic way of portraying what he's going through. You know, it's like when someone turns their face away, they won't give you eye contact, they won't engage. Maybe you can think of a moment when someone has done that and it's been really hurtful. Maybe they simply didn't recognize you, so it was inadvertent, but it still hurt. Maybe they're doing it deliberately. When our dog has just turned 5 as a puppy, we were taught that to stop her jumping up or trying to engage in games that we didn't want, the thing to do was not to try and sort of push her away or push her down. The thing to do is to turn our faces away. Because in dog language, that's a way of indicating that a game isn't on and they're not interested. Interestingly, she will do that to other dogs as well, and it sort of worked. And we do it now if someone has a puppy and they kind of start bounding up. Try and explain to the owner that we're not just weird. And sometimes they know about it, sometimes they don't. But it's a way of saying, game over, I'm not interested. I'm not going to play in that way on your terms. Well, it felt to David as though God was not engaging with him. And he just got the back of God's head. Do you know what that feels like? It's grim, isn't it? So there's the spiritual side of it. Then there's also the mental side of it. And this is very, very difficult for him. He finds himself wrestling with thoughts, rumination, anxious concerns about the future, trying to make plans, but they just keep kind of going round and round and round. It's a graphic picture of a very common human condition. And with it, there is a deep emotional heaviness and pain. He's got sorrow in his heart. I think the condition he's describing is well portrayed in a book I've just come across recently by Roman Catholic monk Martin Laird. He's also an academic and teaches undergraduates at a Roman Catholic university in the United States. He describes it as a set of inner videos that we have, or of mind-tripping. And he writes, "Undergraduates always know exactly what I mean by mind-tripping and inner videos. These terms describe the way a certain thought or train of thoughts quickly steals our attention and sets off a cycle of inner chatter and commentary. This inner chatter is something like a video that constantly plays in the mind, only to be rewound and played again and again and again. And it's almost certain that for some of us this morning, as we've been trying to engage in worship, perhaps even as we're trying to listen to a sermon, there will be an inner video loop or an inner audio loop that's taking us away, and we're finding it very hard not to make that our main focus. For some, Laird writes, it might be predominantly a visual sequence of distractions in which we actually see people's faces, maybe in anger or concern or criticism. For others, predominantly oral, and we're sort of hearing things which are echoes of things we've heard before. Now, it can be a combination. The insidious thing about these videos is that they have a way of cultivating a psychological identification with them. We identify so thoroughly with this chatter, it's so embedded, it's so repeated, that when we attempt to look within, we find ourselves actually looking at these videos and we think, this is my inner life, and we start to feel that that's all we've got going on. This is us. This mind-tripping state of awareness, Laird goes on, is nearly always chewing, chattering, commentating. And the tape loops gain a subtle yet effective momentum. The more we watch or listen to them, the more we identify with them, the more we live out of them and live them out. And it's mind-tripping in his phrase. This video, this inner commentary, is nearly always playing with the result that we're nearly always watching it. That was David's situation. It's just going round and round and round. Buzzing. Troubling, hurting, and it just seemed to be going on and on and on. What's the trigger or the cause? It may well be that that lies in the last bit of verse 2, where he talks about an enemy. What's the enemy? The most natural thing is to assume it's some kind of human being, some actual person, who's in some way giving him grief and trouble and hardship. We could draw out the category a bit to perhaps include things like illness or some kind of other impersonal thing that's happening to us, an accident perhaps or a set of circumstances. Seems right to me to extend it still further into the spiritual battles that we face. We don't always discern them, but we are up against a whole army of demons and evil spirits and forces that try to cloak their identity and conceal themselves, but actually are constantly at work and can bring us very low indeed. Let's step back for a minute and realise what's happening here, because we are being instructed as well as being invited in to do something with this. We're being shown that the life of the believer is not a life of constant inner tranquility, and that if we don't have inner tranquility, we're a second-class Christian. And that people who may well project that their lives are calm, we think that, well, they're the kind of Christian I would like to be. I don't want the kind of Christian I'm like, which has got this kind of inner churning, these videos being played and this sense of pain. Whether it's something which comes on acutely at times or whether it's more or less how we are for a lot of the time. The psalm is a gift to us in that it normalizes that and says this is what believers face. It's not just you. You're not weird or abnormal. This is normal, if you like. There's something oddly comforting in that. And we find that we're not just reading the Word of God, but the Word of God is reading us. And saying, others struggle with this. Real believers struggle with this too, not just you. But then we also notice the form, because actually it's a whole set of questions, isn't it? All in with the beginning, how long? So it's, what he's done is managed to see himself, to step outside of himself for a moment and get what people call a kind of cognitive distance. And human minds can do this. We can mentalize in this way. It is a very great gift from God, but we have to learn to do it, and to do it consistently, and to do it when it's hardest and when we need it most. To step outside of ourselves and observe our own minds and inner states, and to give a description to it, to recognize what's happening, and to describe it. Now, at this point, we're not saying anything that isn't out there in multiple places in terms of self-help in the world in quite non-Christian settings, but it's a helpful thing. It's an essential thing in many ways. That kind of self-observation and description. One thing I do when I write my journal every morning is to go through a number of things, and I score myself as to how I am on that particular morning at that point, just as sort of breakfast is beginning. I look at how my kind of baseline anger is and score myself out of 10. How my baseline calmness is, score myself out of 10. How my baseline mood, that's how I'm feeling about my immediate next few days, and score that. My morale, which is more long-term, and one or two other things like energy. I found it very helpful to step back and just try and work in some of those areas which can be a problem and just observe what's going on and to take action as I need to. But David is not doing that just for himself, still less to communicate to a third party. He's doing it in relation to God. He brings that self-observation. He brings the description and the vocalization of what's going on to God. So many of us don't take either of those steps. But even if we take the first step, we will then just do it as a secular person would do it. Or perhaps talk to a friend. There are lots and lots of conversations in which people describe how they are and then start complaining about whatever it is or whoever it is that's caused the problem. But it's to the third party. And at this point, something weird is going on. It's like complaining to Sainsbury's because your Ocado order's wrong. I mean, what are they supposed to do about it? What David does is to bring it to God. And we notice that he is ready to do it in a bold way, in quite a confrontational way. People have described it as being a bit impertinent. It's almost cheeky, isn't it? I came across this week a song that someone had written. And the title was, "How Long, Jesus?" That's the kind of tone. What are you doing? It's your responsibility that it's going on such a long time. It's really hard for me. It's a really great model for us. These are words we can actually use or we can adapt them. I've been thinking about this a bit over the last few months. I've been getting into the Psalms. And I've tried to make myself stop when I've been getting all uptight about this or that, as we all do different things, some of them entirely trivial, some of them imagined, some of them a bit more real, but they tend to get exaggerated because that's the way my mind works. And just to stop, and to stop moaning about them to Debbie or other people, or even just writing about them in my journal, just to stop and say, "Lord, this thing that's happening feels just really rubbish. How long is it going to go on?" And I think the psalm invites all of us to do that. That's the first box in the pro forma thing that's empty, but we're invited to fill it with the self-description and the self-presentation that is addressed to God and really takes to him our sense that he's behind it in some way. That's the plaint, the complaint. The second is a plea. And there is a shift. From these questions, we then come on to demands. Verse 3, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God." Notice he's now saying, "my God." And there's a kind of, come on, you're my God, do something about it. It's very direct, isn't it? I kind of love the way that it's so uncomplicated and they're such simple sentences. I think far too much Christian praying is just a bit too complicated. To put it in grammatical terms, I think there are far too many clauses and subordinate clauses. And we think we have to pray to God with all sorts of qualifications, as if God might think that we didn't understand things properly, or indeed that God needed to have the kind of balance of something presented to him. Far, far better, in a very childlike way, to forget all the subordinate clauses, to forget all the complications, to forget all the things that balance it out, and just pray a very simple, simple sentence, a grammatical terms prayer, in which we say something like, "Just stop looking at me again, will you? And do something about it." Also, we'll say, "Well, I can't say do something about it. I immediately have to say, if it's your will, and of course I submit to you, blah, 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 blah." You need to do that perhaps once in a while, but most of the time, just say, "Please do something about it," and don't really have to say anything more. That's what David does. And he feels confident that he can do it. "Look on me and answer. Give light to my eyes. Let my eyes wake up again and start sparkling again." It's a vivid image, isn't it? And notice that he gives reasons. There's a kind of implied reason in saying, "Lord, my God." It's implied, you know, you're my God. Do something. Start behaving like a God for a change. Start behaving like my God. And then he gives different reasons. "Or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, and my foes will rejoice." We don't necessarily need to worry about the specific reasons, but just to realise this, it's good to give God reasons. Not qualifications, reasons. "Lord, I want you to sort this out, because otherwise, X." That's a great prayer to pray. "If you don't intervene in this, I think this could happen, and that would be terrible. Do something, please." And again, we're getting through some of the undergrowth of inhibition, of overcaution, of unnaturalness, of artificiality, of hypercomplication in our relationship with God. And we're just saying it in simple terms. Please do something, because otherwise this will happen. It's a great, great prayer. Oh, someone will say, well, I'm so low, I just don't know where any of this is going to come from. I just feel that I haven't got anything left. It's funny, for Christians, there's always something there left. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher ever, lived in Cambridge in his teens. He didn't come to Eden, unfortunately, but he did mention Eden in one of his letters. I can send you that if you're interested. But he did go somewhere else. But he spoke very well of Eden, so that was nice. And in his late teens, he was going to St. Andrew Street Baptist Church, but he used to get preaching engagements, and he preached in Water Beach, and his lodgings were somewhere over there, and he would kind of walk across Midsummer Common, and he'd get the ferry across, and then walk all the way to Water Beach and give his sermon. He was effectively their kind of teen pastor. And he used to tell a story about a woman in his first congregation in Water Beach. He called her Mrs. Much Afraid. She was always doubting, and she was always fearful over her spiritual condition, although she'd been a believer for 50 years and showed all the fruit of a genuine faith. Faithful in worship, helpful to neighbours, willing to speak to the unconverted. One day she was talking to Spurgeon, who was just in his late teens, remember, and she declared she had no hope, no faith, and feared she was a hypocrite. So Spurgeon told her to quit coming to the chapel because we don't want hypocrites there. He asked her why she came. She replied, I come because I can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God, and I love to worship God. Spurgeon assured her that she was a very strange kind of hypocrite. As the conversation moved on, he asked if she had no hope at all. Oh no, none, she said, no hope. So Spurgeon pulled out his wallet and said, no, look, I've got £5 here. £5, a lot of money then. It's all the money I have. But I will give you that £5 for your hope if you will sell it. She looked at him, evidently puzzled, but then exclaimed, why, I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. And Spurgeon wrote in his biography about it, she told me that she'd not any hope of salvation, yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. Her instincts assumed what her words denied. And in terms of a situation of bleakness and saying how long, it seems to me that except in the most extreme of circumstances, the true Christian always has some spirit-given instinct within to move from complaint to plea. And the same can be true for you. Complaint, plea, and then praise. And there is some kind of really interesting transition that takes place between verse 4 and verse 5. In his experience, as he's describing it, was there a divine intervention at this point of some kind? We don't know. It doesn't say that. But there is a move, because there's a move from the first complaint, then to the plea, and then to trust and to praise. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. If God has answered his prayer, then we understand it all the more. But actually, the emphasis is on trusting. And it feels to me, as much as one can tease out what may be going on, and it is a bit speculative, it seems to me more likely that actually something has shifted within, and that having got his complaint to the right department, and having said what he wants, he is then enabled to reach within and say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm also going to praise you. It is a movement of faith that doesn't come all that naturally, perhaps, but which the Holy Spirit himself can give. The hymn writer John Newton, who was by this time a minister, lost his wife And he writes, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress. It was then that a thought suddenly struck me, with unusual force, to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. And he goes on to say that it is possible for us in our understandable distress and emotional and psychological difficulty to get ourselves into a kind of, almost like a kind of comfort zone of pain. I know it sounds paradoxical, but you kind of get into a place and actually you won't allow yourself to be moved out of it. And we just sort of stay there. We want to be in the complaining zone. Somehow, perversely, that almost seems preferable to trusting God and ceasing to complain. And he talks then about indulging an unprofitable grief, which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. Do you see the unprofitable sadness and grief and distress? That, yes, needs to be expressed and needs to be prayed about, but then can be moved through. I instantly said out loud, he writes, Lord, I'm helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that you should help me. Isn't that a great, honest, and yet faithful move? Surely the Spirit was working deep within, but he had to allow the Spirit to work. He had not to harden his heart and to stay in the place of pain. Lord, I'm helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that thou should help me. I think that's something like the move that David makes here. Christian complaints then. Let me ask again, do you feel at ease doing that or even thinking of doing that? Have you ever done something like this? Let me encourage you to do so, because the alternative for us is simply to repress everything in an effort to at least have a bit of calm and not to let any of it overtake us. But the problem is such feelings are very difficult to suppress and repress for very long, and they will have a way of leaking out. Let me encourage you to think about complaining to God along the model of this psalm, because the alternative is the one that we take more often, which is just to complain to third parties about our situations and problems. Let me say to you, there is a better way than that. Oh, you're saying, well, I don't have these kind of experiences of the verses 1 and 2. No, but you may be able to help someone else who does. And without being all sort of, I'm going to fix you right away and, you know, I know the way to get out of this, what you could say when someone is complaining a lot about something is just gently to say, why don't we read a psalm together? And to invite them with you to take on their lips and draw out from their hearts these words which God himself has given, and to take them into this God-given sequence in which complaint is offered, but then it moves into plea, and then it moves into faith and trust and praise. That can be a very great gift that you give to someone else. Oh, you may say, I really just can't imagine that this sort of thing is appropriate. Surely this is a very strange psalm. I can't imagine us singing it. I can't imagine using it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself either sang this psalm or something like it and needed and used this psalm, something like it, and we should praise God that he did. There was a book written by a journalist and historian, Paul Johnson, called Modern Times. It was about the 20th century, looking backwards. And he has an intriguing statement about Vladimir Lenin, the first leader of the Soviet Union, great revolutionary leader and a significant figure. Lenin never visited a factory or set foot on a farm. He was never to be seen in the working class quarters of any town in which he resided. Compare that with the way the writer of the Hebrews talks about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. The writer Del Ralph Davis goes on, Jesus had no part in the standoff, the seek for sanitized conditions that Lenin evidently enjoyed. So we shouldn't be ashamed to pray these prayers. Jesus wasn't. He was right down here in the darkness, praying prayers like this. How can we say that we're above that or it's not appropriate for us when we hear and read about his experience and realize that if we will let him, he will bless us through a pattern and a sequence and through words like this? Let's take a moment and be quiet. I just invite you to use this moment to speak to God in the way that he has nudged you as we've been thinking about this psalm. Amen.